Faith to be faith, it must be faithful, right? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we enjoy. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy as a nation. We thank you for the humility to call us to remember the real cost. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the freedom that we enjoy as believers, that we are free from the fear of death. We are free to speak boldly of you. And we thank you that without a thought of turning back, you, knowing what was before, made the choice, despising the shame for the joy of bringing many sons to glory. And so we thank you for that. We pray, Father, that your steadfast love will sing in our hearts today, and we will echo it back with a steadfast commitment to be like Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you have a bulletin, very scary, look at the back. Do you see the length of that outline? There are many points that aren't even there. I had a few more R's there, and I just put them in there. This is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. The apostle says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm this way," or "this is how you stand firm," or "so stand firm." It all is about this is the way you stand firm in the Lord. What is the way? And it's what he has said in chapter 3. So we're going to find those things in chapter 3. But how important is steadfastness? God is God's steadfast love. There's a psalm, 136, that every other sentence says to praise the Lord for his steadfast love, that God is a covenant-keeping God. So when we are steadfast, we are being like God. God's love for us is without wavering. And so the apostle here says emphasizes the importance of being steadfast. In 1 Thessalonians 3:8, the apostle says, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." He was separated from these people, and he said, this is really living. When we hear that God's people are standing fast, he says, it's like revival. It puts wind in our sails. It's like a second wind for a runner or a second wind for an endurance bicycler. It's that you can just keep on cruising and keep on going because of the news that these people stand fast in the Lord. The Apostle John put it in a different way. He said, "No greater joy could I possibly have than to hear that my children are walking in truth." Not that my children believe the truth, they heard the truth, but that my children walk in it. They are steadfast. They stand fast in the love of Christ. And that's what being fully alive is, amen? The church is pretty much, there's fully alive. We probably wouldn't, many times, it wouldn't be the way that our church families are described. But it's the way that we can be because of what Jesus has done. We're fully alive when you know you can't go back again to the world that you are living in, because you're dreaming with your eyes wide open. Now, it's the real life. That's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 11. He said, if they had an eye for what was behind them, if they were looking back with fondness, their heart back there, he said, then they would have reason to return there. But he said, that's not what faith does. Faith is not like your brain. Faith is like your eye. It's the organ in which you can see the hope that's set before you, and you can press forward on that. So there's no return, and there's no want to return. We're living the dream. The Lord is being magnified, and we are exalting Jesus together. steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, because he's alive. Not because we read a text, but because we're experiencing a person. We abound. He's alive, so we're alive. And he is faithful, and we are faithful. And for faith to be faith, it has to be faithful, right? Really, the definition of faith, we've redefined it by a simple belief or assent to something. And there's no faithful side of believe. And so Jesus, the Apostle Paul here, is going to tell us how that we can abide faithful. Standing fast, then, is a great treasure to God. It's a great treasure to God. It means so much to God to see his children suffering because they're his children and being steadfast because they're his children. Because they're experiencing the sufferings of Christ and they're living out the love of God. Steadfast is a great treasure to God because it proves his worth. It magnifies and exalts the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, it says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because they're not ashamed to sacrifice all for his sake. So finally, brethren, I thought this was so appropriate for this is my last Sunday. Finally, my brothers, rejoice. It's my last Sunday. Finally, my brothers, rejoice. This is so cool. He says, finally rejoice. And then he does what I do. He digresses. And he digresses for a whole chapter. And we're going to look at that digression right now. But steadfastness puts wind in the sails of each other. Now we live, the apostle says. He said, this is living when God's people stand fast together, exalting and glorifying, magnifying and exalting his name. Wind in the sails, and instead of being blown away, we are borne along, right? Instead of being blown away by troubles, we're borne up by the steadfastness of one another, by our going the same direction, marching forward for God. So the motivation, that's the motivation why we stand fast. It revives us, and it gives us reason to rejoice. It reinforces us. And it gives us the right to restore. In Philippians chapter 4, when he right after he says, this is how you do it, the very next thing he says is, we got a problem in the church. And he says, true yoke fellow, you're standing fast. I want you to go and help these women. These women's name has been the book of life, and they've worked together and we've labored together. And now that they've got a pebble in the shoe, and it's all they can think about. And he said, I want you to help them, get a reset, to restore them. And now here's my point. Who can do that? The person who's steadfast, the person who's walking with God, not the person who just saw something and is going to go address it. So it reinforces us that our right to restore when we're standing fast. And it reinforces our right to reprove. Paul told Timothy as a preacher, this is the first part of your assignment. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. It's amazing. It's why churches aren't as full as they used to be, because people don't want to be reproved. And why don't people want to be reproved? Because they haven't been born again. The person who's been born again wants to be reproved. The Bible says that's one of the reasons God gave the Bible, right? All scripture is given by inspiration. Teens, it's profitable for reproof, for correction. And so when we stand fast, it puts teeth into our witness, but it also makes us harmless. We don't tear with our teeth. So it revives us, it reinforces us. That's the motivation for standing fast, the model for standing fast. This answers how to stand fast, and we're going to do this whole chapter. And So let's look at it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. How do you stand fast? By rejoicing in God, by rejoicing in what God is doing. It's by not focusing on what I want, all the things I want to do, and rejoice in the work of God. Get a hold of this. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 47, it says, because you have not rejoiced, you have not served the Lord with gladness. Because you haven't served the Lord with gladness, therefore God brings all these troubles on them. Gladness is God, what he's looking for. It's the true evidence that we know who we're serving. And so he says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's our birthright, if you will. The fruit of the Spirit is what? One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. We're the brand name. We're the real thing. We're marked by joy. It's because we've been made on purpose for a purpose, and we've been made to worship God. And when we know him, then we enjoy him. To not enjoy God is just evidence you don't know him. To know him is to love him, is what they used to have, that little phrase. God is love. God is steadfast love. Therefore, to know him is to love him. And so not to enjoy and rejoice in God is a bad reflection on God. That's why it's so serious. I read to you about the book, the church of Smyrna. In the church of Ephesus, the one mentioned right before that, he said, if you don't love me anymore, he said, you're standing on the truth, and you're standing for the truth, and you're standing in the truth and with the truth, but you don't love me anymore. Your heart has drifted away from me. And listen, God says, remember, repent, or else I'll remove. Why would God remove their witness? Because their witness was confusing. Their life said, all that matters in religion is that you consent to the right things about, and loving God is a nice augment to faith, but it's not necessary. What matters is you believe the right things. Be devoted as long as you believe, to be devoted as long as you believe. But God says that love is the fulfillment of all the commandments, and to love in the Lord is the first priority of our life. It demonstrates that we know him. So number one, the model for how to stand fast, rejoice in the Lord. That means you got to think about God. The next is, to write the same thing unto you is no trouble for me. It is safe for you. How do we stand fast? We need to review the blessings, and we need to review the potential dangers. And this is what he's going to say next, so look out for dogs. We need to label the things that mark us for good and the things that mark us for bad. We need to rehearse our salvation story. When Don Sunshine was here, and then 2 weeks ago when he was at Bumpville, I went, and it was a constant reminder, is your life, there's just like on the calendar, there's a BC and an AD. And our witness, we need to review our BC life so that we don't want to ever go back there again. And we want to review our AD life after the death of Christ has been applied to my account, and now I'm experiencing the living Christ. And Paul says, it's safe to review this with you. It's safe to rehearse. We need to rehearse what God has done and is doing in our life. I heard about three ladies at a tea party, and they were talking about leftovers. And one woman was married to a professional athlete, and she goes, every time I set the leftovers out, my husband says, oh, replays. And then the next lady, whose husband was an actor, she said, well, that's not bad. My husband, every time I set the leftovers out, it's like, oh, reruns. The third lady was married to a mortician, and She said, that's nothing. When I set them out, my husband says we're going to partake of the remains. I've seen I'm on an R run. I've asked Ron, is it Ro?
Roar.
Yeah. I asked him if he would come and roar about his, when we had the Singspiration, Ron and shared with me before Christ and after Christ, and I wanted him to share that with you now.
Oh, thank you so much, Steve, and it's a pleasure to worship with you folks here. I know when I was in Practical Bible Training School, I knew Steve Parks and Ron Parks, and so in the back of my mind when I passed this church, by the way, we are summer residents of the campground over here, Lake Bonin. It rang a bell, I remembered, and I said, you know, I think this might be a pretty good church. Let's rather than drive all the way back to Vessel every Sunday for a worship service, we come here. And it has been a great pleasure. I haven't had the opportunity to meet all of you, but I'm looking forward to it. And if you haven't met my wife, Ginny, she's definitely my better half. You will enjoy knowing her, I'm sure. But to keep this kind of brief, I love to share my testimony because it has been an encouragement to a lot of people, because I didn't come from a Christian family, not particularly, maybe a nominal Christian family, and I lived in New Jersey, and I lived in a culture that was not conducive to Christianity. Throughout my whole teenage years and stuff, I was in and out of trouble, and I was a real heartbreak to my mother, and I was a danger to the community, to be absolutely honest with you. I can remember one day watching, I don't remember if it was my wife or my sister, we were watching some show on television, and it was about all the local gangsters, and somebody said to me, that was a friend of yours, wasn't it? Well, yeah, so I knew he wasn't. They're not anybody's friends, I can tell you that, but they were associates, we knew them. So I was pretty clever, I managed to keep myself out of jail, and with a lot of persuasion and almost begging, I managed to join the Navy. This was during the Vietnam era, and they weren't sure they really wanted somebody like me in there, but I got in and I figured I'd join the Navy because the Vietnam thing was going on and I really didn't want to wind up in the jungle and all that kind of thing. And I joined the Navy and I wound up in the jungle. It worked out real well for me, but I was there for 3 years. And it was a pretty harrowing experience, and it didn't do my spirit any good. I became very hardened, dependent on alcohol and some drugs. Some pot use was just a way of life over there at that time. So we used all those things. I found out later that I was only self-medicating myself. But I loved it. I was I spent about 10 years in the Navy. With reserves and active duty and everything. And I met my wife when she was about 13 years old and I fell in love with her and never fell out. She was smart enough to distance herself from me for a while. But she contacted my mother and I was gonna stay in the Navy. And my mother said, you know, your ex-girlfriend's been looking for you, wondering when you were coming home. So I decided to go home and we hooked up and we got married and I started to live a pretty normal life. I worked for Jersey Central Power and Light at Oyster Creek Nuclear Generating Station, which was owned by the same people who brought you Three Mile Island. And it was a really good job, but it was so demanding. There was never any peace. The phone would ring. I'd work 10, 12 hours a day, 7 days a week for over a year. And the phone would be ringing at night. We need you back here. And it was just awful. I don't know how my wife even put up with me. And then the culture in that facility was detrimental to your spiritual growth as well. It was a lot of drinking and gambling, and I was right in there with the best of them. And we lived in a little short town in New Jersey, moved out of the northern area of New Jersey. And my brother and sister-in-law, Ginny's sister and her husband, witnessed to us a little bit, and I thought they were out of their minds. But one day I thought, they contacted their pastor and told them that my brother-in-law is willing to go to church, but he has no idea what church to go to. So somehow this man recommended a little church that didn't even have a building. It was meeting in a town facility, it wasn't a courtroom, and then in a community hall or something, and we had to go in. They had to go in, set up the chairs for the services every morning, and take them all down. It was an experience. I went in there, and finally one day the pastor asked if he could come for a visit, and he came to my house, and I was just trying to be a straight and narrow guy. I still had all the hang-ups that I had prior. But he came, and what he did is he gave me a little booklet. It wasn't much bigger than our bulletin here today. And it was a plan of salvation. And I took the booklet, and I read through it. And we had a Bible, and I went through the Bible and read all the verses. And all of a sudden, it made perfect sense to me. And I don't know how. Nobody ever told me that before. And I was so excited, and I got down on my knees and invited Christ into my life. My wife was working she was a letter carrier, a rural route letter carrier. And I was on a different shift, and I was waiting to meet up with her to tell her. I said, Jenny, you got something I got to tell you. And she says, no, wait a minute, I got something I got to tell you. And it turns out she got saved too from this little booklet. And it was just it was an amazing thing. It honestly was. And that started us out. We built the church from the ground up. I only spent a couple of years there, and I went through high school. I just barely skimmed through high school. I wasn't interested in any of that stuff, and I never thought about college or anything. But when I heard about Practical Bible Training School, I said, well, you know, that they. You don't have to have a college education to go there. So it just, as circumstance would have it, Woodrow Kroll, who was the president of the college, the Bible school at that time, was speaking at America's Keswick, which is in New Jersey, not too far from where we live. So I said, well, I'm going to go listen to him. So I go and I talk to him, and oh boy, he was a great guy, and he was a big encouragement to me, and I decided, well, I'm going to do it. Well, my friends and my family thought I was out of my mind. So I had the boats and the big, nice house, brand new house, and all these good things. All I was interested in really prior to that was making a lot of money and having a lot of toys and that kind of thing. And I decided to go, so we had to put our house up for sale. So the real estate agent said to me, well, things are a little slow, and maybe you ought to put it down at a really low price. And I said, well, no, I'm going to put it up a little higher price, and we'll negotiate. So I applied to Practical Bible Training School, and was a very short period of time. I got a letter from Woodrow Kroll, and he said, at our staff meeting, we're praying for you that your house would sell, that you'd be able to come the following semester. And I said, well, isn't that nice? It was a handwritten note, and I thought that was really nice. So I put the note down, and I'm waiting for Ginny to get home to tell her about it, and the phone rings. And it was a real estate agency. She says, I don't believe this. You got full asking price for your house. It's sold as soon as possible. So off I went to practical Bible training school, much to my family's chagrin. We got a little apartment there, and boy, did we struggle. We thought that we had plenty of money with the house and everything. Well, we had one son, and when we went to practical, we had another one. Now, surprise, surprise, after 15 years, we had another son. And we were told that our insurance would cover all the expenses. Nope. So not only did I have to come up with all this tuition money, and it was increasing with every semester, and I think I had maybe $14,000-$15,000 in debt. When I graduated from practical Bible training school 3 years later, paid every dime of tuition and every dime of the expenses. I worked full-time as a student, and I was a full-time student as well. And I run myself right down into the ground, and it was just an amazing thing. And I love to tell some of the little experiences. I got a job in the hospital, and we were so poor. You know, every dime went out to pay these bills. And one day at the hospital, they decided for the staff they were going to put on a special dinner. And I said, well, that's great. And I didn't really know about it. I had $5 in my pocket. And they said, the cost is $5. I said, oh, that's wonderful. I'd forgotten that my son was going on a class trip the following day and needed $5.
Oh, no.
So I was walking home. I was working a night shift. I was walking home, and it hit me like a lead brick. Oh, you fool. You just spent the kid's money. And I'm walking along. I look down on the sidewalk, and what do you think I found? A $5 bill. I'm just amazed at the things that that happened. And one other quick story, I don't want to take too much of your time, was when I was in the process of helping to build this church, and I got involved in that jail ministry. Which, you know, I would only be a Christian for a year or so, and I had to preach. And this is before I had enrolled in practical Bible training. So, and let me tell you, I don't like being locked up. For somebody that was as crooked as I was as a young man, I was pretty elusive. They only locked me up once or twice, and I always got out right away. But just to have the doors slammed behind you, and there's just no creature comforts at all in that facility. So we had church service. So one day in particular that I'll never forget, they had a day room, and they had a TV in the day room. That's where they would go and sit, and that was the only lounging facility they had. And that's where we had the church service. So if you can imagine, a lot of these guys didn't like us at all because they couldn't watch the Sunday morning cartoons and things that they liked. So this one day, I preached this terrible sermon, you know, but and singing, you know, we didn't have no piano, nothing. The singing was horrendous. And we always had just a small group of people. And just as we're clearing out, now they're lined up at the door waiting to come into this room to watch their cartoons or whatever. And this one fellow walks up to me and he says, you're a Christian, right? I said, yeah. He says, well, my girlfriend, I don't know what he did to get into this facility. My girlfriend's father hates me and he won't forgive me. Isn't he supposed to forgive me? And I said, well, yeah. And I said, well, why don't we sit down? And we went to a back table. Four or five guys came and sat down at that table in the back that weren't in the church service. And we got to discussing things. All five of them accepted Christ as their Savior. Now, these guys were being transferred to other facilities, and very hard to keep track of them. But one fellow was from the town we lived in. And he started coming to church, and he started bringing his neighbor's kids. It was amazing. It was probably because of this one opportunity to share Christ and having him accept it, we probably, you know, filled at least one pew. And that was just an amazing thing. And this kind of thing happened. When I worked at Oyster Creek, I had a good rapport with, sometimes there would be thousands of contractors on there, plumbers, pipe fitters, electricians, everything. And they would make fun of me all the time because I would witness to them all. And that did not bother me one bit. And one at a time, this one would come and talk to me. And when they're at, you know, you're wasting your breath when you're going to try to witness to a whole group of people that are hostile to you. But if you manage to get one or two aside, and they started coming to church, and their families started coming to church, it was just absolutely amazing. We went on a bus trip one time, and the guy that sat next to me on the bus trip, I led him to the Lord on it. It was an absolutely amazing thing. But the whole point is, you know, when you're doing God's, if you're in the will of God, and we worried financially and never had to worry financially. We never made a lot of money after that again, but I've always had everything we needed. God has provided everything. It's true that you can have anything you want in life, but you can't have everything you want in life. And once I came to that realization, and that God does provide when you step out and are willing to do what he wants you to do, he provides for you. And it was just such a great blessing. And it is a great blessing to have the opportunity to share that with you. I hope I didn't take up too much of your time. But we've loved worshiping here with you. You're a great bunch of people. And I never realized there was this many people because I always sit up in front. And I guess some of you get out rather quickly. But it's good to see that this is a growing church. And I see Steve walking away. He's running away from it. I'm not going to take up any more of your time, but I'm looking forward to getting to meet each and every one of you. God bless every one of you. Thank you.
Well, because that was a good idea. When I get done, they clap like... Finally, my brothers, and they're there. Yeah, right. Oh, what was beautiful is we had after the Sunday that we had the Singspiration, Ron and I talked, and he shared those things. I was like, oh, I'm going to want you to tell your story, and I got down to this is my last chance, and the beautiful thing is that. A lot of the story, most of the story I had heard, and then the couple of the addendum there I hadn't, and it will highlight the things I'm going to quickly share with you now for how to stand fast in the Lord. One beautiful thing that he shared is you have to make a choice. You know, you either sell out to God or you sell out to yourself. You either take what God gives, or you declare what you want, and. But that you can't have both. Didn't you just say that? And you know, you can't have both. And that's what this Philippians is all about. It's why there are so few people standing fast in the Lord in the church, because people are trying to have one foot in, one foot out, or have and wanting to have the so-called best of both worlds. So we did the motivation. The model is to rejoice in the review. That was a great example of review. And one of the things he mentioned, and so I'm going to highlight it to you, is in verse 3, he says, "We are of the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." This is a definition of a Christian, but the steps are reversed. The way in is to no confidence in the flesh. And like what Ron had highlighted there, his life is living proof, an example of you stop counting, you know, you stop counting on what you can do, and God will do something. If you keep presenting to God what you can do, you know, if we only serve God with the things that we think we can do, we really aren't serving God at all. We're just serving in our own strength, and that's as far as it goes. But when we stick our neck out and we do what we can't do, and we experience and we embrace our weakness, then God is able to speak through us. Absolutely, you know, not a seasoned preacher going to the people with the need in the jail. And then God opens their ears. This whole thing is a miracle from start to finish if someone believes. It's not how persuasive we are. We don't gain people's knowledge with words of man's wisdom, Paul said, but it's the power of God. We present the word of God, and the spirit of God makes a person stop relying on the flesh. Here it says, put no confidence in the flesh. This is the, if you're going to stand fast, this is the step one. It's no confidence in the flesh. So we rely on the Spirit of God. That no confidence in the flesh. The flesh is not, you know, like this, the body thing. It's my human nature, which my human nature is. All we like sheep have gone astray, have turned everyone to his own way. That's the definition of the flesh. It's my way. The flesh is a my way thing. It's the decision, it's the mindset, the direction of the flesh. And Paul says, I have no confidence in my way anymore. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, it says there that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwell no good thing. And John chapter 6, verse 63 says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. And he says, the flesh profits nothing, but the spirit is life. And this life-giving word produces life in us. And so they glory in Christ Jesus, and then we are able to worship. No confidence in the flesh. The confidence of the flesh is nothing. And then he gave by testimony the same thing. The next verse is chapter verse 4. Through 6 is he reevaluates his life. And we just had a living illustration of that, as well as what Paul says here is what am I living for? And I have boats, I have cars, I have things. Or I might be living for praise, approval. You know, I might be up here preaching, yeah. That's how good that preaching is. Declaring the truth, preaching. To for praise of man. It's all the same. It's all flesh wrong. And so he reevaluates. Paul reevaluates. He says, if I ever had confidence to feel religious, I was it. And then he says the things he counted gain. Like Ron shared, the things that, you know, in our culture that we have. It's usually things that distract us. And so he reevaluates. And to properly reevaluate, he has to recalibrate. He has to recalibrate his system to what is really good and righteous, and that is Jesus Christ. And then what can I do to add to that? And the recalibration, you know, would demonstrate that it's nothing. He recalibrates. Sometimes you have to hit a hard reset. You have to turn the thing off and turn it back on. Get rid of those old things, as we already mentioned with the rehearsing. And then in verse 7 he says, but whatever I gained I counted loss for the sake of Christ. And now he says if we're going to be steadfast, we have to resist pride. You know, when you first come to Christ, you know how bad you are, and then after 30 years of walking with the Lord, you start thinking, you start forgetting how bad you are. That's why, you know, I made Ron come up here and remind himself and ourselves of how bad he is, and I need to do the same thing. I do the same thing. Sometimes I amaze myself when I think of what a rotter I was, and how that I can have a despising disposition about God being merciful to somebody else. Like there's a limit to this stuff. You know, I don't think they're trying. We need to recalibrate. We need to reset and resist pride. He says, the things, indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Like 1 Corinthians 9:23, I count all things for one thing. It all adds up to Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the other things will be added unto you. Not a kingdom's worth, but enough. You have enough of that. And really, you know, enough of that's enough of that. I find, you know, I've got to take care of this stuff, and I get stuff, and I think, oh, I wanted this all my life, and now I'm like, oh, I wish I would have never got all this junk, and see, I have to take care of it. There's a Jungle Jam story about that. You'll have to look it up and listen to it. It's great. The more you have to take care of the things that you have, yeah. That's really, really a wonderful way to live. So reevaluate. Then the next is reach. He says, I turned my back on the way I was, but that's not enough. He says, I reach for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press for this. This is a struggle. Last week we mentioned the struggle side of it. This is a struggle, reaching to take hold of Jesus. I've got to let go. I've got to open my hand if I'm going to, you know, have his hand. There's a song by Twyla Paris. We heard one of her songs today. Hold On is the title of it. And in there he says, this is human nature. This is what he planned. When he made our hearts, when he made our hands, we were made to reach for him. And then it says, you can hold on to anger, you can hold on to pain, you can hold on to something or the honor of your name. You can grasp all these things, but you can't grasp them and grasp the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ. You got to open your hand. You got to reach. And to take hold requires us to release. We need to live up verse 16. We need to reinforce. 16, he says, only let us hold true to what we've already attained. We need to reinforce, and that's what I wanted to have Ron give his testimony to do that, so I won't say any more about that, but we need to live up to the revelation you have. Or else, as it says in the book of Revelation chapter 2, you repent and return, you don't love me. You're it's obvious. Look at your checkbook. You're spending it all on you. And people who love other people, that, you know, they spend it on them. And he says, you don't love me the way that you used to. You're not even living up to where you were. We're supposed to be constantly making progress. This verse says, only let us hold true to the things that we have attained. It's really the definition of stand fast, isn't it? Holding true to the reinforcing what we believe. What could be worse than not starting a faith walk? The answering is not finishing well. It becomes an embarrassment to the cross of Christ. It brings shame to his name. It's worse than never starting. It gives a reflection of God that's not true. It gives a reflection of God that he's not worth it. He's really not worth it. It's not worth all that guy's, you know, talking about. You got your own life to live. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said, it's worse for them to have started and turned away than if they never would have started. I have a whole bunch of worse verses here that have a like that, but we 1 Timothy 5, verse 8 says, a man who doesn't provide for his own house is worse than an infidel. Why? Well, because he claims that he knows God. He knows Jesus. He knows God as the provider, and then he doesn't provide for his own house. It gives a bad reflection of God. It doesn't give, and that's what we're all about, right? We can't make people believe, but we can give them an honest reflection of what we believe. But that's only done when we're sold out, when we give everything for the one thing. All things for one thing, Paul said. He said, I run like I want to win. We walk in the church and trot out. It would be fine. We could race out. Wouldn't it be cool if we were racing out to witness? You know, we come in the church where we get to embrace the life of Christ, and we run out where we reach, we stretch, we make every effort to give it away. So he says, how we stand fast by reaching, and it requires a releasing. We reinforce what we believe by doing it. You do reinforce by practice. He says what we've attained, and then he gives the next verse. He says, join me in imitating and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have of us. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that about your pastor coming in and the leaders who are here, that you're supposed to be watching them and imitating their faith, following their faith. And again, let me just say this. It's not just believing, because for faith to be faith, it must be faithful. But where someone's been faithful and they have a proven track record, you have a responsibility to amen it, to say, yes, that's true. I can, instead of making excuses for living for self. And that's, let me see, reinforcement, refrain. If we're going to stand fast, we have to stay away from certain things. We've been reaching and pressing and grabbing for many whom I have often told you, and now I tell you with tears. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, what does an enemy of the cross of Christ look like? Well, that's that guy that was cursing at lunch. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, their appetite. It's people who live for themselves. They can be sitting right in the church, quiet and smiling and worshiping. Paul said they were. He said, this is the great burden. And their glory is in their shame, and their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. Remember who you are. And just do it. This is not just believing, because for faith to be faith, it must be faithful. A good finish is the goal. And good starts are quickly forgotten when we don't finish. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, and he demonstrated it was for the joy that set before him. He endured the cross. Beginning and ending, there's so much in between, right? And what we do in between matters, because it reveals our hearts really cherish. Are things more important than people? Finally. Now, here I'm for real. Finally, brothers. OBC. Be who you are in Christ. I would say fly, OBC, through the open doors that God has for you, with an open heart to your pastor and your community, and with an open mouth to the broken hearts and wounded hearts that are all around you. Prove the worth of the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ, because it's never enough to stand for or stand on or stand with or even in the truth. We must stand fast, proving our conviction. Jesus is the surpassing glory that we claim or say that he is or sing that he is. And we need to prove our convictions and prove our commitments so that we can experience contentment. And then it's just so obvious that we're not forcing out a message, it's so flowing out a message. Stand fast is not glamorous, but it is glorious. It's glorious in the eyes of God to see his people standing with him through shame or through joys. God is not ashamed, it says, to call them brethren, because they have said, turn their back on all the things that they were, and now they're facing the joy of walking with him. Standing fast is the essence of real worship. It's more than a fast feeling. It's a steadfast heart that God loves and appreciates. David said, a steadfast, broken heart, oh God, you will not despise. And that was after he'd done the worst of all that he'd ever done in his life. The essence of worship is God is worthy of steadfast commitment. That's what love is, right? Feeling, yes, but more than a feeling. So again, an open door is set before you. Fly through the open door with an open heart. Don't be close. You can't be close to each other and then be open out there. You've got to have an open heart everywhere, and then your mouth will be open. David said in that same song, he said, open my lips that I might praise you again and that I might lead sinners to Christ. What a What a magnanimous prayer of that man in spite of what he had done. We have our open mouth so that we can address broken hearts with open wounds. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for the witness of Ron. We thank you for the witness of songs. We thank you, Father, for Memorial Day. What did they die for? Well, it sure wasn't so that we could just live for ourselves. That freedom is very costly. And standing fast is what we want to do. Help us, Father, to forget about the glitz and glamour and to do what's glorious in your eyes, to magnify the Lord in our hearts and then together exalt his name. And we pray this in Jesus' name.